Opinion polls are very much part and parcel of modern day life. It seems as if everywhere we turn, we're faced with an opinion poll or a public survey. They're very, very interesting because they give us the opinion of the public. They tell us what people are thinking. They're also interesting because they tell us something about the people who have formed and made the opinion poll. The questions themselves tell us something about the questioner, the pollster. One recent survey asked the question, do you think that the recent low turnout in elections is an indication that less people are voting? I think the question is self-evident. The answer is self-evident. The question tells us something about the person who has asked it. Opinion polls are very interesting, but they are by no means infallible. And we must always keep that in mind. I'm sure if an opinion poll were conducted today regarding the nature of the church, if that survey asked the question, what do you think the church is, what do you think the church should be, I'm sure that opinion poll would yield intriguing results. Some would no doubt say that the church is a building. Probably the majority of people would associate the church with a particular building, a building that marks the landscape, a building that they identify as being the church, the place where Christians come together to worship God. Others may go a little further and say the church is a social organization. It serves to bring people together in a social manner. It helps to create and to foster society among men. Others may answer the question in another way and say that the church is a charitable body which serves to promote and encourage acts of charity for those who are in need. I'm sure that these opinions would feature prominently in the survey, but opinion polls are not infallible, and they are certainly not the basis upon which we build our faith or derive our belief. Paul's description of the church in verse 15 of this chapter that we have read would be very far from the minds of most people today regarding the nature and purpose of the church. He describes the church as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He describes the church as the house of God and the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what we must remember is that the apostle is not giving his opinion. He's giving us the inspired word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So therefore, when we read this verse, when we listen to what Paul is saying, we must remember that this is God's description of his own church. And our faith must always rest upon what God has revealed to us in his holy word. I want us to consider this question, what is the church? And I want us to listen to what God says, what God's answer is in this particular verse. You'll notice in the first place that the church is described as a divine possession. It is the church of the living God, the church belonging to the living God. It is the house of God, the house belonging to God. The church is a divine possession. Paul uses the term house here. It is the house of God. And when we use the word house today, we commonly think of a dwelling place that is made of bricks and mortar. But very often throughout the scriptures, we find that the term house is used of the members of the family. Do you remember that time when Joshua was nearing the end of his earthly life? He had led Israel for many years. The Lord had called him to that office and to that work. And now, as he nears the end of his life, he gathers together all the tribes of Israel And he says to them, he makes an appeal to them, he challenges them, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He was talking about the family members, me and my family. We will serve the Lord. Likewise, when Paul was in the city of Philippi, and God sent a great earthquake, the jailer came running in, trembling. He fell before Paul and Silas, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answered and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He wasn't talking about bricks and mortar. He was talking about the family members, that if they also would believe on Christ, then they too would be saved. Oftentimes the word house is used to refer to the family. And that's the sense in which Paul uses it here in this particular verse. The church is the spiritual family of God. It is the family that belongs to Him. It is God's house. The Apostle Peter uses the same analogy in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Here we have this edifice, this house of God. It is a spiritual house. It is built up of lively stones, and those stones are the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and have been brought by grace to rest on Christ, the foundation. They've been built into this spiritual house. The church consists of those who are the members of God's family, God's house. It is His. They belong to Him. The church is a divine possession. It's His by divine plan. The blueprints for this spiritual house were drawn up before the foundation of the world, before the hills in order stood or earth received its frame. God had drawn up the divine plans for His spiritual house. He chose a people before the foundation of the world, His family. It's His by divine plan. He planned it that way. It's His by divine purchase. When the fullness of time was come, He sent forth His Son that He might redeem the church, that He might buy the church. You see, every one of those living stones, those stones, that lively stones that are placed into this spiritual edifice, they had to be quarried from the pit of sin. They were down there in the pit of sin, the pit of depravity, the pit of corruption, under the power of sin and the power of Satan and the power of death. They had to be redeemed, and the Lord Jesus came along, and He paid the redemption price. He purchased every single brick, every single stone that would be used in this spiritual house. He did not pay that price with silver and gold, but with the coinage of His own precious blood. And upon the cross, He gave Himself in order that He might buy His church. Ye are bought with a price. You're not your own, for ye are bought with a price, the Apostle said. It is His by divine purchase. It's His also by divine power. It is only by the power of Christ that this church, this spiritual house, can be built. The stones that will make up the spiritual edifice, they're found, as it were, cemented to the great pit of sin. It takes spiritual dynamite to blast them free, to set them free. And Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that word power there is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is the power of God that saves sinners. It is only the power of God that lifts a sinner out of the pit of sin and cements him into the church of Jesus Christ. It is a work of Christ. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will overcome every obstacle that the devil will throw against him, and every opposition of the world, and even the opposition of the stubborn, sinful hearts of his own people. Do you remember Paul himself? How stubborn he was. His heart was as hard as stone. But the Lord Jesus came, and by his grace and power, he brought Paul to repentance. He brought him into submission to himself by the power of his grace. That's exactly what he does with every one of his people. He has to subdue their hearts. He has to make them willing in the day of his power. He has to bring them to himself, and that he will do by his power. It is his church. Belongs to him. It's a divine possession. But notice secondly in this text, in this description, that Paul gives, that the church is not only a divine possession, it is a divine habitation. It is the house of God. And that implies a second characteristic of the church. The word house denotes a dwelling place, a place where someone resides and lives. The church is the house of God. It is the habitation of God. The reason why he has planned this and purchased it with his blood, and why by his power he will build it, is that he himself will dwell in the midst of his people. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Gentile believers in that church, reminds them of how they were once far off. They were far from God and far from the covenants of promise, but now they have been brought near. He says in verse 19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Why is God building this spiritual house? It is that he might dwell in it, that he might inhabit his house. But what does this habitation mean? God is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. His presence is everywhere at the same time. But what Paul is referring to here is something different, something distinct from his omnipresence. You'll find the explanation of it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Here is the completion of God's plan. That great day when the church of Jesus Christ shall be complete, and all the redeemed of the Lord shall be gathered in, that church will be complete on that day. And God will dwell. He will tabernacle among his people. He will dwell with them. But notice how he dwells with them. He dwells with them as their God. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present in this vast, vast universe. And yet, although God is omnipresent, there are places and there are people where God is not their God. He does not dwell there as their God. They are in rebellion against him. But there is one habitation, one dwelling place, where God dwells as their God. And all that is meant by that term and all that is comprised in it, that's what it means to dwell, to inhabit his church. He is recognized as God within his house. He is recognized and worshipped. He's given the praise, that is due to His name. His will is observed. His will is prominent and preeminent and supreme. He dwells there as their God. They recognize Him as God. David tells us in Psalm number 22 that God inhabits the praises of His people. In the verse 3 of that Psalm, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You see, He dwells as God. He is praised as God. He is recognized as God. He is worshipped as God. He's the one who has absolute rule and absolute authority. He is God in His house. He inhabits. The church is the habitation of God. God dwells in His church as God. What a tremendous message that is, and what an application it has to each one of us, and to this local church in particular, and to every other local church. We are only a part of that great invisible body, the church of God. But we're only part of it if God is dwelling in our heart as God. That's what makes a person a member of the church of Jesus Christ. His heart has been brought into submission to the living God. We as a local congregation have only the right to call ourselves a church if God is dwelling among us, if God is inhabiting us as our God. What a question, what an application this morning. Is the Lord here as our God? Is He recognized as God? Is He worshipped as God? Is He praised as God? God has called His church into being that He will inhabit it, and there He will dwell as their God. That's the characteristic. But notice finally, this church is not only a divine possession and a divine habitation, it also has a divine obligation. Paul continues with his illustration of the building, and this time he focuses upon particular features of the building. He sees the great columns, the great pillars, and the bases underneath them. Paul, of course, was widely traveled. He saw the magnificent architecture in Athens and other cities. One of the outstanding features of those great, impressive buildings was the columns, the pillars that were built. And as he considered those structures, he saw the parallel in the church. He says here that the church is not only the house of God, but it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That indicates that God has laid upon His church a divine obligation. And that is the obligation of upholding the truth. Think of how the pillar in the building is used to uphold the roof of the building. The church's purpose in this world is to uphold the truth of God before the world and to the world. God has given to His church the truth, the revelation of truth from her head, the Lord Jesus. And He has given to His church the purpose of supporting and upholding the truth of God in this world. Now, the church is not the source of truth. The church does not decide or determine what truth is. Rather, the church declares what Christ has revealed the truth to be. This is the task of the church as a whole. The entire visible church upon this earth in every aspect of its existence is obligated to uphold, to bear testimony, to bear witness to the truth of God revealed in His Word. It's also the task of every local church. In every local environment, in every locality, the task of the church is to be a witness to the truth, to uphold the truth of God before men. Think again of the picture. The pillar holds up the roof. The roof gives shade from the heat of the sun and shelter from the storms. And that's exactly what the church is to do. Some pillars, you know, are only decorative. We've got some pillars here at the front of the church. They're only decoration. They're not holding up anything. They're just hiding some unsightly pipes and wires. But you know, in these walls, on either side, there are pillars, steel girders built in, and they're holding up this roof. What a vital job they're doing. God has called His church to hold up the truth so that men and women may find shelter under the truth of God. It's only the truth that has been revealed by Christ that will shade men from the heat of God's wrath and shelter them from the storm of divine judgment. It's only the truth that will save men. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is that divinely revealed truth of the gospel that will prepare men and deliver men from the great judgment day. And God has given to the church upon the earth the great task of holding up the truth, just as the pillars of a building hold up the roof and shelter the inhabitants therein. So the Lord has called His church to hold up the truth, that men and women will find refuge and safety and salvation under the protection of the truth of the gospel. This is the purpose, the obligation that the Lord has placed upon His church. But I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul speaks not only in a general sense, applying it to the entire church and to the local church, but he makes a personal application here. Notice how he uses the singular pronoun. He's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "I've written these things unto you that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Timothy, you've got an obligation. Timothy, you've got a responsibility. The church is a spiritual edifice. It's the family of God. It's those who have been redeemed with precious blood and born again by the Spirit. And the Lord has saved His church in order that He might dwell in the church and among His people as their God. And He's given to the church this great obligation to hold up the truth, to support the truth. But remember, Timothy, you've got a personal obligation in light of this. You've got to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. That word behave literally means, it comes from a root which means to move around, to move about. You see what he's saying? That you may know how to move around, how to move about within the house of God. What's your responsibility? What is your obligation? Each one of us have an obligation as members of the Church of Christ. Each one of us who are saved by grace, we've got an obligation in light of this description that Paul has given. We must know how to behave, how to move around, how to conduct ourselves within the spiritual house of God. I think that obligation consists of seeking the truth. First and foremost, we've got to seek the truth. We've got to seek to know what the truth is. And then when we find the truth as it's revealed to us in the Word of God, we must submit to it. We must yield to the truth. We must not be those who rebel against the light. We must not be those who reject the truth of God, but rather those who submit to what God says in His Word. That is our obligation as believers. Then our personal obligation consists of supporting and serving the cause of truth. We must see it personally, each one of us. We must see it as our personal obligation to support the cause of truth, the cause of the gospel in this world. We must see it as our obligation to support the cause of truth in our own community, in our own locality. We have a personal obligation to seek to uphold the truth of God and the cause of the gospel. We support the truth with the giving of the tithe, the Lord's tithe. We bring in our tithe that it may support and sustain the ministry of the gospel and the advancement of the message of Jesus Christ. We can support the cause of truth with our time, giving time to evangelize, time to spread the message, time to go round doors and visit people and to tell them the message of Christ. We can also support the cause of truth in the place of prayer. How much is done in prayer? Very little can be done without prayer. How vital prayer is in the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet prayer is something that is unseen. They've got decorative pillars here. Everybody can see them. But the pillars that are doing the vital work are unseen. They're hid behind the walls. You cannot see them with the naked eye. But what a vital job they're doing. Long may they continue to do that job. But is it not a message to us? Is it not a lesson to us? That very often the work that is most vital in supporting and upholding the cause of truth is a work that is unseen. When you get down at your bedside and when you plead with God for the blessing of God upon the preaching of His Word, it's unseen. It's unrecognized by men, by the eyes of men. But how vital it is. How vital it is. We've all got a part to play. We've all got something to do with a personal obligation in the cause of truth. And I trust today that we will see it. As you know, we're coming into the great anniversary, the anniversary of the great 1859 revival that really turned this nation upside down for God. That revival in the north of Ireland could trace its origin to a question that a minister gave to a young man newly converted. He asked him one day and he said to him, "Is there nothing else, nothing more that you could do for God?" The words burned into the heart of the young man and he went away and thought upon the word of the minister, the question of the minister. And eventually, he could not find rest or peace until he yielded to that question and to that request. And he started to teach in a Sunday school in a place called Tannybrake, and the teachers there decided that they would hold a time for prayer. And out of that, four young men, he along with three others who had not been long saved, decided that they would meet on a Friday evening for prayer, to pray for God's blessing, that God would come down. And all through the year 1858, they met Friday after Friday, praying. And when 1859 came, and that year came, God came down with great revival power. Such was the effect that in the parish in which those young men lived and where they prayed, it was said there were over 100 meetings for prayer every week throughout the parish. Their work was very much unseen. But how vital it was, and how greatly blessed of God. Let us recognize today that each one of us as believers have a personal obligation to the truth of God, and let us seek to do whatever we can to uphold and to support the cause of truth, the cause of the gospel, in this world and in this locality in which we live.
May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.